Kurt. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. And I want to open with prayer. You can turn that down just a hair. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for what ministry has already taken place in our hearts this morning. You're so gracious to us, Lord. You draw us to yourself, and you open up our understanding and our hearts to you. Father, I just pray that we would continue to grow in our surrender, in our yieldedness, and in our following you. And today, Lord, I ask that you would open your word to us. Help us to take things that are probably familiar to many of us and make them alive. Lord, help us to see the heart of Jesus reflected in these scriptures today. Help us to fall more deeply in love with you, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Luke 22, verse 1. Today I'm going to take a little bit of a shift in our focus. We've been doing verse by verse through the book of Luke, and we're on Luke 22 and 23 and 24, the last two chapters, and we'll be hitting those pretty soon, right around Easter time, a few more weeks. But one of the things that came up in this Luke chapter 22 was the Feast of Passover, and I thought it would be a good time to spend a little bit of maybe a few weeks, 7 weeks or so, and talk about the Feast of Israel, because these all have significance in our world today. And some people understand this, some people have probably heard teaching like this, but it might be new to some of you. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about it, because when you look at what the Lord had done in the Old Testament with these feasts and the way he taught them and how the people were to celebrate them, and you see later on how Jesus himself fulfilled these things in his life, and how there's a further fulfillment in the life of the believer, and even ultimate fulfillment in heaven one day, you see that God has always had a divine plan, a great plan of redemption. God has never had a plan B. You know, when Adam sinned, it wasn't like the Lord said, oh no, now what are we going to do? He's always had a plan to redeem mankind. And we're going to begin to see a little bit of that this morning, when we talk about the Passover and what that represented, and how Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that. And so my prayer is that again, our eyes would be open to see just how amazing the Lord Jesus Christ is, because he is. And I can't wait to see him. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, it says, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. Isn't it amazing that there's a culmination now of all these events are coming down. These are the last days of Jesus' life on this earth. And there's this Feast of Passover drawing near. At the same time, there are these plots going on around him. And it says the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They didn't want to come and get Jesus out of the midst of the crowd, because there might have been an uprising. The people loved him. The people, if you remember, just a couple days before this, they were throwing down the palm branches and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. And so the crowds were really getting behind Jesus Christ, and these men wanted to kill him, but they were afraid to get him with the crowds there. And it says in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. That sounds bizarre, doesn't it? In some ways, if you look at this from a natural standpoint, not understanding that God has a divine purpose here, it looks like the whole thing about Jesus is starting to unravel. Things are starting to fall apart. The crowds are turning against him. These men want to kill him. Right in the middle of this, Satan enters Judas. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. So here's Judas. Satan is there. Satan wants to put an end to this Messiah, this Christ. Wants to put an end to his life. He enters into this man who is vulnerable, Judas, and Judas goes to betray Jesus. The Bible says in verse 5, they were glad, the priests and so on, they were glad that Judas came, and they made a covenant to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so again, behind the scenes, all these, this treachery was taking place, these schemes to get Jesus. And then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said to him, well, where will you that we prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you enter the city, there will be a man who will meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. And you say to the good man of the house, the master says to you, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said to them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Even Judas was there. And if you read in the book of John, you'll notice at that same time, he washed their feet, even Judas. He said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled. So you see, there's this, Jesus is now kind of in the middle of two things. Before I die, and until it's fulfilled ultimately. So there's a change taking place here. There's a change taking place. He's eating this Passover with them because on this day, the purpose of the Passover will ultimately be fulfilled. Where in the world did that come from? Let me get a drink of water here. What was it that I said there? Huh? It wasn't a word. Okay. All right. The purpose of the Passover is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That which had been in place now for centuries, 1,500 years, is going to end in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And then Jesus said, I'm not going to eat this anymore until it's fulfilled in my kingdom. There's still yet even a further fulfillment in the future that God's going to do with this Feast of Passover. So I just want you to understand that there's more to the Passover than just a remembrance of an event. You can look at it historically, and maybe many of the Jews today who celebrate Passover, they look at it as a historical event. In the history of our people, there was a time many, many years ago when they were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord wanted to set them free from the bondage of the Egyptians. And the Lord sent Moses into Egypt. And he began to say to them, set my people free. And Pharaoh said, no, I need these people. They're going to stay here to be my slaves because they're building my cities. And the Lord would send a plague. And when the plague would come, Pharaoh would say, okay, let him go. And then he would change his mind. And then another plague. Okay, I'll let him go. And he changed his mind. And on and on and on, these different plagues came until eventually, the final plague, the Lord said, this night I'm going to kill the firstborn of every home in the house of Egypt. Unless you kill a lamb, and you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the upper doorpost of your door and the two side lintels. And he said, what's going to happen is there's going to be a death angel that's going to go through the land of Egypt tonight. And wherever he sees blood, on that doorpost, he's going to pass over. He will pass over that house. But if there's no blood, he's going to go in and kill the firstborn. And that's where the word Passover comes from. It comes from the idea that a lamb was killed, his blood was placed upon the doorpost, and the angel passed over. You see, the only thing that really made a difference whether the firstborn in your family was killed or not wasn't how good you were. It wasn't whether you were an Egyptian or a Jewish person. There was one thing that stood in the way of that death and a preserved life, and that was blood. And it's always been God's plan that blood is required for the sins that have been committed. And because blood caused that angel to pass over, blood is also required in our lives for the death to pass over us. And that blood was found in the true Passover, which is Jesus. So Jesus said to them in verse 15, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. I say to you, I will not eat any more of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup, he gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Luke 22 because I want to begin to go in and talk about the Passover. But let me just kind of briefly show you what's happening in this chapter, because you can see, again, from a natural viewpoint, it looks like everything is unraveling. In verse 19, it says, "He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So another thing that Jesus is doing here is he is celebrating the Passover, but he's also instituting the new covenant. Something is changing here. He's saying, now it's my blood that's going to be poured out because he is the true Lamb of God. My blood is going to be shed for you, and this is the new covenant that's in my blood. It's this blood that takes away the sins of the world. And so he was doing that at the Last Supper. In verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And I can imagine that the disciples were there thinking, what in the world's going on here? It looks like we're at a great time of victory. Jesus just came into the temple. All the people were shouting and praising him. And now we're talking about betrayal here. "Truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he's betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In verses 24 through 30, listen to this. They were arguing among them who was the greatest. Can you imagine this? After being with Jesus for 3.5 years, this is the night of nights, the night before he was about to be crucified on the cross to fulfill the very purpose of God for which he came. And his disciples, the ones that he's about ready to turn the whole movement of the church over to, are still arguing about who's the greatest here. I'm glad the Lord put that stuff in the Bible for us. He doesn't sugarcoat the lives of his people. In verse 31 through 34, Jesus tells Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. I prayed for you." That's another thing that looks like it's unraveling, isn't it? Satan entered Judas. Satan wants to sift Peter as wheat. And sometimes I think some of the way that's structured in the Greek language, he's actually saying Satan desires to sift you, all of you. But I'm praying for you, Peter. I'm praying for you that when you're converted, you can go back and strengthen your brothers. And then in verse 35 through 46, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the agony that's there, he was sweating drops of blood. He was telling his disciples, "Come and pray with me for an hour." And they're falling asleep. They can't even stay. This is like the moment of most duress in the life of Jesus Christ. And his disciples can't even stay awake. They're falling asleep. Jesus is down praying, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Bible says an angel came to strengthen him. Isn't that amazing? That an angel from heaven came to strengthen Jesus. It looks like everything's unraveling. Verse 47. Judas actually came out to the garden with these men, soldiers, and betrayed Jesus. He came and kissed him. But I love what it says in verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. I want you to know that though it looks like things are unraveling, he has everything under control. There's another version, I think it's in John, where it said, they came to get Jesus, where is he? And Jesus says, I am he. The Bible says they all fell over backwards. Well, if you were one of those soldiers, what would you have done? I mean, you're standing there with your swords and your spears and all the things, and Jesus says, I am. And the power of the Lord, I mean, somehow maybe the glory of God came from him and they fell over backwards. I would have said, I'm going home. You know, what are we doing with this guy? And then Peter gets up and he grabs a sword and he cuts off this man's ear. And Jesus says, let me put that back for you. And he puts his ear back on. I mean, what's going on with these men? How dense can you be to see the Lord's evident glory here and still move forward with that betrayal? And they arrested him. The disciples fled. Everything seems to be unraveling. But Jesus said something there. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Remember what he said to Pontius Pilate when Pontius said, don't you know that I have power to take your life? And Jesus said, you don't have any authority unless it's been given to you from my Father. In John 10, verse 17, if you don't, you can turn there if you want, but it says this. Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. Nothing was unraveling. It's just that the timing came. The fulfillment of the Feast of Passover. The Passover is now here, and the Passover lamb is ready to be killed. It's always been God's purpose. And now the timing is there, and though it looks to the natural eye like things are unraveling, I can almost sense in the heart of Jesus a joy, almost like a bittersweet. There's a joy like it's finally coming. You know, he's going to be able to say in a few short hours, it is finished. But at the same time, Father, if there's any way, let this cup. There was a struggle that was there, but the Bible talks about how Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, because there was a joy that was there. It says in the book of Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise him. This is his plan of redemption. And when we look at the cross, I mean, we have sorrow, we have feelings of, like it hurts and all the pain that's there, but I can almost sense the joy in the heart of God about what's about to happen here. The Bible says that Jesus was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He was committed to this. Before we ever came into being, he was committed to this. This is the reason he came into the world. And so nobody came and took his life. That was pettiness. I mean, he showed you when these guys fell over backwards, you can't take me, I'm giving myself. And so what he said here in John 10, I lay my life down that I may take it again. Verse 18, no man takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. That's why he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And he did 3 days later, amen? Praise God for that. This commandment I have received of my Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was unraveling. To the natural eye it was, but he was in complete control. He said, don't you know I could call down 12 legions of angels and get me off this cross? In this chapter 22, verse 54, Peter denied Jesus, 54 through 62. Again, looks like it's unraveling. Peter denies him. He's afraid. And in verse 63 through 71, we see that the men begin to mock Jesus. They're trying to get him to capture himself and saying words of blasphemy. And they said, are you the Christ? And he said, yes, I am. And they said, There we have it. That's all we need. Blasphemy. And so again, what looks like the unraveling of a beautiful plan is really God's design from the beginning. Look at this scripture in Acts verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 27. They who dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And listen to this. What's happening is there's people, the rulers in Jerusalem, go to the synagogue every Sabbath day. And every Sabbath day, they are hearing prophecy and scripture that's talking about the Messiah, about Jesus. They probably read Psalm 22. They probably read Isaiah 53 and all these that show depictions of Jesus Christ. They heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here they were every day in the synagogue, every Sabbath day, listening and hearing this, but because they didn't know him, nor did they know the voice of the prophets which are read every day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So here's these poor guys, out of their anger, out of their hatred of Jesus, are actually fulfilling scriptures. And it's almost like they're reading the story of their life every Sabbath day and they don't get it. It's like they're blinded to it. And the Bible says they are blinded. Their eyes are blinded until their heart turns to the Lord. And then the veil is taken away. And it says in verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And in verse 29, look at this. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him. And these guys were just systematically in the crucifixion of Jesus fulfilling scripture. And they just couldn't see it. But it was God's plan. Nothing was unraveling. God's beautiful plan of the redemption of mankind was finally coming to fruition right here at the death of Jesus Christ. They had fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and they laid him in a sepulcher. But, and this is one of the good buts in the Bible, isn't it? But God raised him from the dead because he wasn't done with him. And he's alive today. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us at God's right hand, even tonight. The same Jesus who walked this planet and touched the lives of people is seated in his body in the presence of God. And he's praying for you, Jim. He's praying for you, Wimpy. And he's praying for me, Mr. Wimpy. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. Praise God for Jesus Christ. So why should we study the Feast of Israel? I believe that they do show us that God has had a plan, an eternal plan, from the beginning of time. When we start seeing what the Scriptures say, and we see how Jesus fulfilled that, it just gives us a heart of confidence in the Word of God. Look at the plan that God has put in place. Look how it came about, and look how we partake of it. But here's the thing it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. These Feast of Israel were religious festivals. And he says, don't let anybody judge you with regard to these, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. How many of you know what a shadow is? And I gave this illustration. If I've been away on a long trip and I come running out of the plane and I'm running down the tarmac to see my wife, you know, you can picture this. And here I'm running and the sun's behind me and there's a long shadow being cast. And so it's like 15 feet in front of me as I'm running down there. Here I come, honey. Well, she sees the shadow and she jumps on the shadow and says, honey, I'm so glad you're home. Would she do that? No. What she wants to do is find the reality. What's casting that shadow? See, you can hold anything up. Like I see a shadow of my glasses right here, and I can see from that shadow kind of what it is. I can almost tell it, but it's not everything. This is the real thing. And so these feasts, the Bible says, are shadows. So we don't look at them like, oh, should we walk in these? Are these the things that God wants? No, they're simply shadows that show us something about Christ. The reality is Christ. And so Jesus, on that last day, he says, I was so happy to eat with you, because he was celebrating that historical feast, but he was also saying, this is the last one. Here I am. This is what Passover is about. He fulfilled it. And now we partake of it by our salvation. So I want to share with you a few things about Passover, and then we'll close and we'll continue this series in the few weeks ahead. We'll talk about the Feast of Passover, which has three parts, and the Feast of Pentecost we'll talk about, and we'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, which has three parts, and we'll deal with that later on. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For listen, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we have a clear revelation here about what this Passover really is. It's Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Just like in those days when that animal had to be sacrificed and the blood was put upon the doorpost, that was the only thing that allowed the angel to pass over. He's saying, this is really about Christ. It's about him being slaughtered. It's about him being that lamb, and his blood was spilled, and somehow that blood needs to be applied to my life so that death passes over me. I want to have eternal life. Who doesn't? But it's only possible through the blood of the lamb. It's the only way to eternal life. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, which is the bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. You know what the word redeemed means? It means to be bought out of slavery, to be bought back. Something is owned here, you redeem it back. That's what redemption is. We were not redeemed with silver and gold. God didn't come down and say, hey, I got like billions of dollars worth of gold and I'm going to redeem these people. It wasn't that. He said, you were not redeemed with silver or gold from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's how we were redeemed. It's the only way of redemption. Blood has to be spilled because of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The only way that sin can be paid for is not by how good I am, not that I go to church, not that I change my life, not that I give all my money, not that I somehow pay for this. The only way our sins can be redeemed is by blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and when Christ spilled his blood, he was saying, I'm giving my life. It's my life. Your sin deserves a death penalty. Here it is. And that's what the Passover was about. And his blood was spilled. And it's us, when we have faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we're doing in that moment is we are taking that blood and in a sense putting it over the doorpost of our life. That's the only thing that gives me righteousness. I'll stand before the Lord one day, and he's not going to say, how good were you, Kirk? Because I'm not good enough. And he's not even going to say, look how bad you were, because that's all been forgiven and wiped away. He's going to say, I see the righteousness of Christ here. That's the only thing that's going to allow me to come into heaven. And if you're trying to get there based on your good works, good luck, because you've already missed it. We have to have blood. There has to be blood. And this is the Passover. And it's why, to me, I believe there was joy stirring in the heart of Jesus that day. Even though everything seemed to be unraveling, there was joy for what was happening. I'm redeeming my people with this blood. You were redeemed from the empty way of life. I don't know about you guys, but no matter, we talk about all the fun we had when we were sinners, but bottom line, it was an empty way of life. You may have had fun on Friday night, but Saturday you're empty. And he redeemed us. A life handed down from your forefathers, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Listen to this. He was chosen before the creation of the world. See, it wasn't plan B. Before the creation of the world. The Lord's thinking, I'm going to create man. You know what's going to happen? They're going to rebel. And Jesus says, you know what? I'll be the lamb. I'll be the sacrifice. I'll make the way. I love that about him. And even though it would cost him his life, even though it would cost him that separation from his father for that time, he said, let's make man, because he longs for relationship. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for our sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in him. Okay. Let me just say a few things about the Passover and how Jesus fulfilled that, and we'll close. The story of the Passover is found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. I'm not going to read the story because I gave you a little brief history of it there. But let me share with you a few things the Lord said about the Passover and talk about how it was fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 2, he said the Passover is going to be the beginning of months for you. It was actually the seventh month of the year when Passover began, but the Lord said it's going to now be the first month. What do you think that indicates? To me, it indicates new beginning. No matter when you got saved, you are a new creation in Christ. It's the beginning of months for you. It's a new life. Those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Passover represents the beginning of life for you when you become a believer. It doesn't matter what you've been. If I appreciate the prophecies this morning that spoke about these things, it doesn't matter what our past has looked like. It doesn't matter what sins we've been involved in. When we come under the blood of the Lamb, it's the beginning for us. It's a new beginning. It's a new day. The old is gone. The new has come. Passover represents that. And it's so awesome to be able to walk away from the sins of our empty life and know that we've been given a new life in Jesus. That's the Passover. Praise the Lord for that. It's a new beginning. Jesus tells us, you must be born again. That sounds like a new beginning, doesn't it? We're like newborn babes in Christ. It's a new beginning. Salvation isn't that you just start going to church or you just start being a newer person. You're a new, changed person. Brand new, a new beginning. He said in verse 3, you take the sheep on the 10th day and you keep it till the 14th day. How many days is that? 4 days. 10th day to the 14th day. And this is, I'm going to share with you kind of a thing that might sound strange to you, but just hear it out and take it for what you want. But the Bible says in the book of 2 Peter 3, verse 8, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And from the If you look at the ages of people as they go through the Bible, you'll see it's about 4,000 years from Adam up until Christ. And that represents 4 days. Day 1, 1,000 years. Day 2, 1,000 years. Day 3, day 4. And so, Jesus, in a sense, at the beginning of the world, was set aside to be the Lamb. And on the fourth day, 4,000 years later, he was executed. So they said, take it aside on the 10th day. And what were they doing for those 4 days? They were checking the lamb out to see, did it have blemishes? He didn't have a spot because it was to be a perfect lamb without blemish. And the other thing that was happening is, I think, you picked a lamb out for your family. How many of you know if you have little children and you have a lamb in your house for 4 days, what happens? Oh, lammy poo. Little lammy poo. And then all of a sudden you say, little Johnny, you know what? We have to kill lammy poo. And I'm going to tell you, it does something. And the Bible says all the people would slaughter the lamb. You've got to recognize that you put him on the cross. Part of our coming to salvation is recognizing that I had a part in this. When we say that Jesus died for the sins of the world, we need to say Jesus died for the sins of Kirk Martin. That I laid my hands upon him. That I helped to kill him, the lamb. But it shows you that there's a personal responsibility. There's a personal accountability. It's not that this thing is done hidden off somewhere. It's not like you take your family and say, why don't you guys go in the bedroom and cover your eyes while Daddy kills the lamb, and you'll just see this piece of meat there. No, they were involved in the execution of this sacrifice. And everybody needs to realize that you played a part. In verses 4 and 6, it talks about that. Verses 5, it was to be a lamb without defect. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He was a lamb without blemish or defect. That's why the sinlessness of Christ is so crucial to our doctrinal beliefs. He never sinned. He was a perfect lamb, without stain, without spot, without blemish. It says in 2 Peter chapter 5, verse 21, he knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. He's just showing he is the unblemished Passover lamb. And in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, Jesus, our high priest, was tempted just as we are, yet never sinned. In verse 7, it says, you must take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the two side frames. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is given to make atonement. Without the shedding of blood, in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hear me on this one. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no way to get our sins removed without blood. This has just been God's design. It may sound brutal and barbarian to us, but the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and when his blood was spilled, he's saying, I'm giving my life. You hear some people would say that Jesus never really died on the cross. He just swooned, and then when he was in the coolness of the tomb, he came back to life. Hogwash. That's wimpy. He died. He gave his life. He gave his life, and he was raised again. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from sin. What does it? The blood of Jesus purifies us from sin. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else in this world. When we can say there's another way, there's many ways, or whatever it is, then we are defiling the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there's something that's equal to. There's nothing like the blood of Jesus. This is our Creator who came to die. The blood of Jesus purifies us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he has washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests. Isn't that awesome? We sing about the blood of Jesus making us white as snow. It is his blood. It's your blood that cleanses me. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? We sing that song. It's Jesus. In verse 46, it says, the lamb must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat with you. Do not break any of the bones. That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Don't break any bones. Well, you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? What they would do when a person was hanging on a cross is they would be hanging down like this right here, and they would begin to suffocate. The pressure would come against them, and they would hard to breathe, and they would try to pick themselves up to get air. And then when they did that, the nail that was in their feet would press against certain nerves, and there was great pain there, and they would try to get air, and they would go down and relax that pressure down there, and then they can't breathe again. And it was a slow death, up and down, up and down. And sometimes, to make it go quickly, they would come by and they would smash their legs, and they would break their legs so they couldn't pick themselves back up again, and they would slowly suffocate. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, it says they came by and they saw that he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs, just like it says here. They stuck a spear in his side. And even in that small thing, you see how the Lord preserved his word. The Passover lamb should have no bones broken. And praise God for that. And those guys were fulfilling the scripture. They didn't even know it. I just love that about the Word of God. I guess I'm going to close with these last verses. Jesus said he would not eat it again until it's fulfilled in heaven. Until it's fulfilled in heaven. Heaven. If you read the book of Revelation, you know the book of Revelation is this. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We often call it the Revelations. It's not really that. This is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's a word that shows up again and again and again and again and again in the book of Revelation. And it's a constant reminder to us of what Jesus has done. And I believe, after seeing these things in the book of Revelation, that we'll constantly be in heaven reminded of the Passover. We'll constantly be reminded of the blood of Jesus. I want to read a few verses out of the book of Revelation. Just listen to these. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the what? The Lamb who was slain. That's what the angels are worshiping about. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Even there, they are calling to remembrance what Jesus did in this Passover meal. 1,500 years before that represented what he was going to do for all of mankind. And now for all of eternity, they're there saying, worthy is the Lamb. It is the Lamb that stands out, the Lamb of God. In Revelation 7, verse 9 through 17, it talks about the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. Isn't that kind of weird? You would think that a shepherd would lead the lamb, but he's saying, no, the Lamb will be their shepherd. I want to be led by the Lamb, don't you? The Lamb will be our shepherd. It is the Lamb who is on the throne. In Revelation 13, verse 5, it says, there is a book of life belonging to the Lamb. It's a book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. In Revelation 17, verse 12, some people are going to come back and try to make war with the Lamb. Bad mistake. This Lamb has the heart of a lion. Don't make war with the Lamb. And it says the Lamb will overcome them. Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, the wedding of the Lamb has come. You know, we use the term the bride of Christ. It's never in the Bible. It's the bride of the Lamb. He wants us to always remember that it is his blood that makes it all possible. She is called the bride of the Lamb. His bride has made herself ready. In Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding of the Lamb. Revelation 21, 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In Revelation 21, verses 10 through 14, he says, he showed me a city, it had foundations. The foundations represent the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter was an apostle of the Lamb. Amen? The Lamb. In Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, there's not going to be a temple in heaven because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Amen? The Lamb is the temple. Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, there's not going to be any light in heaven because the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp. And finally, it says in Revelation 21, 27, nothing impure will enter, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we won't be able to go through eternity without constant reminder of the Passover, fulfilled in Jesus, the bride of the Lamb. I mean, what else? You think, what am I going to do for all eternity? I'm going to worship the Lamb. I'm going to thank the Lamb because that's what made it all possible. And so that's what Passover is about. We experience Passover as a believer when we surrender to Him. When we say, Lord, you know what? I'm not going to count on my good works to get me to heaven. I realize there's one way. The blood has to be spilled. You've done that. I accept your death on the cross as the payment for my sin, and I want to follow the Lamb. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for being the Lamb from the foundation of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us these truths in your scripture so we can be amazed at the work of salvation, what you've done to redeem our souls. And Lord, we do look forward to that day in heaven with you where the Lamb of God will just be constantly around us. We'll never be able to escape that remembrance that all this is possible because of what you have done. I ask you, Lord, to bless us with that reminder even as we walk this earth and be grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ and preach that good news to others that they might know you as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.